And I've titled this morning's sermon, Christ, Our Covenant King. You know that I have been deliberately spending time in every passage pointing toward Christ. Sometimes we have seen passages where it is a negative image that we see Christ in contrast to. Sometimes we see Him in the positive as a revelation of who Christ is and how He works. And today we are seeing God working with Abraham, revealing more and more to Abraham. We're aware that the revelation in Scripture was progressive. God didn't just hand a whole Bible to Adam and Eve as they left the garden and said, "Here you go. Hope it works out for you." It's not that way. God has gradually and progressively revealed Himself through Scripture. What we do not hold to is continuing revelation, which is a different animal. That would mean that we would have to have a loose-leaf Bible and be able to keep adding pages. And there's groups that try and do that, and we know the results. No, we believe that we have a complete Scripture, but it was progressive in the way it was revealed, piece by piece, until finally we see, as Hebrews says, that God spoke in the past in all these ways, but now He has spoken by His Son. And so here we have God adding layer upon layer of information and revelation to Abraham and giving him more insight into who he is. And so before we dive into the passage, let's give this time to our Savior. Father, I thank You that You have given us the Word, that it is full, that it is complete, that it is sufficient. And Lord, I thank You for the way You have revealed Yourself time after time and bit by bit, mirroring in many ways, Lord, the way You have worked in our hearts. Father, I ask that You would help us to come away from this today with a greater understanding of who our Savior is, what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we closed last chapter 16 with Abram and Sarah helping God a little bit by bringing Hagar into the picture. And there is no indication from the text that they were spanked for this, in the sense of God saying, "Hey, wait a minute, what have you done?" They're not remonstrated in that way. And yet, you and I, even today, are living under the consequences of what took place in chapter 16. If you wonder where people like ISIS came from, they came from this. And so we need to look at that with that kind of an understanding. But we see there's no indication that anything is wrong. It says that Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram at the age when Abram was 86. And then the very next verse in chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. 13 years go by. Apparently, he's thinking the whole time, everything's great. We've got Ishmael. The Lord's going to build up a house. Everything's great. And then God comes along and says, wait a minute. I think one of the things that for us, we are in such a hurry. I have been in my life in such a hurry. We're driven by time. And I remember when I was in the construction trade as a project manager, of course, everything was driven by deadlines. You had all of these deadlines, and each contract had 90 days or 120 days or how many ever days they had given you to get it done. And if you weren't, there were penalty clauses. And so there was always this pressure of deadlines. And we tend to think of our walk with God in the same way. And we get in a hurry. And so much of the time, maybe you're, I don't know if you're like me, but Do we live our lives waiting for the next thing? I was guilty of that growing up. Well, I will be a better Christian when I finish Bible Institute or when I finally get to the mission field or when I'm married, then I'll begin to live for God. That's not how it works, is it? And God meets us in those times, and sometimes He will even leave us alone for 13 years, like He did Abram. There's no mention of anything happening in that 13-year period. And he's 99, and it says, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. So you have in verse 1 there, it says, the Lord. And you know in your New American Standard, when you see the four capitals, it is the translator's way of showing you that YHWH is how we would think of it, of that name of God, the tetragrammaton, if I pronounce that right. And in that same verse, it says that, if you would, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. There are false teachers out there, especially this came about in the 1800s when the German higher critics began tearing apart the Bible and basically denying the truth of everything. It wasn't that they were trying to save the Bible, they were trying to destroy it. And so they just completely dismantled the word and were constantly saying, well, we don't know who wrote this. We don't know how it was written. It may have been written by various authors, and always with the goal of destroying belief in the authority and the perspicuity of Scripture and all of those things. And so one of the lies that still is perpetrated today is that Genesis was written by several different authors and they had different names for God, and that's how you can tell who wrote which part. It's just a lie, and it's just a way to deny the truth of Scripture. And here in this verse, God uses for Himself two separate names in the same verse. Why is that? Well, it's the same God. And so in this case, it is the Lord, Yahweh, says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so we see here at the very beginning of this that God is revealing Himself. One of the things to remember always is that it is God who moves first, always. He is the first mover. There is no person on earth who's out there saying, oh, I just wish I had a God and I wish I could find Him and I'm going to look until I find Him. No such person. Not unless God is moving. And so the old business of, well, what about, you know, it's usually the poor tribesman in the darkest corner of Africa or some person on an island somewhere that never heard of God and wants to be saved, but he's never heard the gospel, and therefore he doesn't get to be saved because God, it's not God's fault. And there is no such person who wants to be saved and can't. There's no such person. If God is going to save you, it's going to be Him moving first. And so you see God moving with Abram and saying, I am God Almighty. Abram wasn't out there searching for God somehow. God finds Abram. And I am God Almighty. He says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I want you to notice something here as well. Notice the pronouns. Who is going to do something? It's God. God speaking, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to cause this to happen. He is sovereign over Abram. And he chooses to establish a covenant. This covenant is God's covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I find it unique the way God operates is that he doesn't say, let's sit down together and work out all our differences and you and I can have a covenant. No, I am establishing my covenant and it's with you. He doesn't ask Abram, would you like to be part of my covenant? No, he just says it. I am establishing my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. It says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Isn't it interesting where you see people confronted by God Himself? The standard response is what? Humiliation. Humility. They fall before Him. You see Isaiah. What happens with Isaiah? Isaiah cries out, I'm undone. You see the Apostle John in Revelation. He gets this vision of the Lord. And the first thing he is he's down on his face before Him. This is the right attitude before God. And in fact, some of the words that are used for worship, that are translated worship in our English Bibles, literally mean to bow down. That's what worship is. And so that's one of my frustrations today with modern evangelicalism. You know, we're having our worship time. And usually that means it's our entertainment time. And we're going to get everybody up and jumping and carrying on, and that's worship. And yet when you look at worship in Scripture, most of the time, it's like this. Reverent awe before God. So Abram says, fell on his face. And God talked with him. And then look at what God says to him. Now, this has got to come as a big surprise to Abram. Because I think he thought it was, hey, we're on track. We've got it. We've got Ishmael. We're moving forward in God's plan. God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. A multitude of nations. Peoples. Not just one people, but a multitude of peoples. How can that be? Wouldn't they still all be related to Abram? God is establishing His covenant and He's revealing something about what that's going to look like. If you would look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we will compare this because Paul talks about this very issue. In Galatians 4, verse 28, I'm not going to spend a long time in this passage, but I want you to see verse 28. 4:28 says, and you brethren, And he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles here in the Galatian church. You brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so we see there, if you turn now to Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 16 and 17. Paul says it this way: for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, he's not writing only to Jews here either, is he? Jews and Gentiles are in view. And he's the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And so God is going to create a people, not from the blood of Abraham, but people of the same kind of faith. And God will place that faith in those people. Amazing. Look in Revelation. Turn all the way to the back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. How does that happen? By the faith of Abraham. Now let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. God is revealing part of his plan of salvation, if you will. And he tells Abraham, at this point he's still Abram in verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Abram meant exalted father. God changes his name by divine decree. Your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. By divine decree, God changes his name. There are only a handful of people throughout all of history that God has given them their name. And Abram is one where God changed his name. Along with Sarai, we will look at her later when she gets her name changed. But at this point, we're talking about Abram, and God divinely decrees that his name is changed from Abram to Abraham to reveal something about who he is. Another who got his name changed was Jacob. Jacob, meaning, well, trickster or supplanter. You could insert crook, con artist. And God changes his name to Israel, the Prince of God. Do you understand what God does in your life? God takes us and, in a sense, changes our name. He finds us where we are, fallen, degraded, dead in our trespasses and sins, and He rescues us, and He establishes His covenant with us, and He saves a people. And we're told in Revelation that they have a name that no one knows but them and the one who gave it. It's between them. Sort of like God has a pet name. You know, couples, a lot of times, they'll have a pet names for each other that no one else uses. You wouldn't dare call that person that elsewhere. But I'm not going to reveal any of that from our marriage. But we have pet names for one another that we call each other. And you know how that is in the home. Sometimes with your children, you'll have a pet name that you may call the child that's not really their name. It's kind of like that. That God has a special name set aside for you and me. And it's all about Him. And so He says, your name shall be Abraham, the father of a multitude. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. This has to be astounding to Abraham at this point. And so in verse 6, God says, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. One way of putting it is that I will multiply you. And so Abraham is now revealed that it's far different than he thought, just his son Ishmael, and he was going to have a nice life and everything's going to continue on. And it's bigger than that. And then he says, and I will make nations, plural, of you. And then even more so, and kings shall come forth from you. You know, it would be quite astounding if someone were able to tell you, you know, your son or your daughter will someday be this or that, something important. And in this case, God says, kings will come from you. And He is pointing here not just to that they would be powerful and great, but He is pointing toward the one true King who is coming. Only over time is that fully revealed. But look at 1 Chronicles 17, many years later, probably close to 1,000 years after Abraham lived, you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And here we have this promise of God regarding David and his family. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Remember, David has this grand idea. He wants to build a temple for God. He doesn't feel it's right that he lives in this fancy home and here's this tired old tabernacle sitting there and he wants to build something better. And so he mentions it to Nathan the prophet. And here's a good lesson to us, not to speak too soon. If you go to chapter 17, it says, verse 1, it came about when David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. I've gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I've walked with Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be leader over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. Isn't this great? David says, I want to build a house for God. God says, I'll do you one better. I'll build a house for you. Remember in Psalms where God says to us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Some of the guys today who are building these vast empires that they call churches need to read some of those verses. It is God who builds the house. And he says, I'll build you a house. I love that. Lord will build a house for you. It shall come about when your days are fulfilled, you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And here's one of those places where there's an immediate fulfillment takes place under Solomon, that God built, or that Solomon builds this magnificent temple for God, and yet it means more than that. It's bigger than that. It is not merely that Solomon would build a temple, because it says, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Did Solomon reign forever? Is he still reigning in Jerusalem today? Well, no, not so much. But there is a king, direct descendant of David, who is reigning still. And so God says, he shall build for me a house. And isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus comes along in Matthew and says, upon this rock I will build my church. And no, the church is not something that God added afterwards as plan B. It is his temple. It is what he has always been in the business of working on. He shall build for me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is obviously pointing far into the future, not just to Solomon, but to the true king who was to come. And so God is speaking the truth to Abraham and saying, kings will come from you, and especially the king. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It's called a song of love. Psalm 45 says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thy arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. The arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Of whom is this speaking? Well, it's very clear that it's speaking of God and it's speaking of the king, and there is only one person who can be both at the same time. The one true Messiah. And so, the writer of Psalm 45, it just says a maskil of the sons of Korah. We don't even know which one wrote this. But this passage is referred to in the book of Hebrews very clearly as speaking of Christ. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And here we have this revelation of a coming king who is both God and man at the same time. No, that's not an invention that took place 300 years after Christ was born. It's here in Psalms. That's where the idea comes from. Where God reveals what He is going to do. That God Himself will be the king. Let's go back to Genesis 17 now and look at that once more. He says, I will establish, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God is establishing a people for Himself. He is calling them for Himself. And it will be those descendants of Abraham, that multitude of nations, not just the line of Israel, but all of the faithful, all that God is saving for Himself, all tracing their descendants to Abraham. And then in verse 8, he says, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so the gift of the land of Canaan is more than just a title to a piece of dirt in the Mideast, but rather it is that understanding that God is going to make His people the heirs. The heirs of the world. What a wonder that is. I'd like you to look at another passage in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44 verse 6. Here once more we have the Lord. That is that four capital letters. So we know that this is the YHWH name of God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer. That is not the Redeemer of the King, but the Redeemer of Israel. The Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. It's very interesting that when you read the book of Revelation, how does Jesus in the book of Revelation talk about Himself? He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is this person. And there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. And so God has revealed himself here as Israel's King and Redeemer. Look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah is just full of revelations of Christ himself. But as you look at Isaiah 63, think about this picture that we read earlier from Revelation chapter 19. How similar it is. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, first, throw away all of those books about prophecy that you bought and start reading the Old Testament scriptures, and you will see that Revelation is revealing Christ as he was revealed in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Does that sound at all like Revelation 19? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is the one true God. One of the things that we do as we preach through the Scriptures is that we are constantly looking for how does this reveal Christ? Is it talking about Christ here? Yes, very clearly. I want you to notice a verse further on in that same chapter. In verse 16, this is really interesting. Look at this verse. For thou art our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Wow. Abraham couldn't even imagine what was coming. He was going to have some kids that didn't look anything like him. Isn't that wonderful? What a glory that is. Now I'd like you to look at another passage in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, where God is speaking against the false teachers of Israel. We read in the New Testament how the Lord, it says that Jesus had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel 34:5 says they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. And God then begins to warn these shepherds that He's going to do something amazing. And He tells them, I'm against you. And then in verse 11 He says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And look at verse 13. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Is He merely saying that He's going to bring a group of people back to a place in the Mideast? Or is He saying something bigger here? Well, according to the Lord Jesus, it's far bigger than that. He says, I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And then He says, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. And then if you move just a little further down in the passage, verse 23 says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Of whom is He speaking? Well, according to John 10, let's find out. What does Jesus say about this? In John 10, verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then read verse 16. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Wow! You see, if you hadn't read Ezekiel 34, you wouldn't know what He's talking about here. He is referring to Himself as the Lord God seeking out His sheep. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? And He's also saying, aren't you glad there's a verse 16? I have other sheep. We're some of those other sheep. Praise God. And so then, further on, verse 25, He says, Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Therefore, we can say that it's not by ancestry that you're His sheep, but rather by faith that you are His sheep, that He calls His own sheep, because He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Oh, isn't that what wondrous words those are? no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that good? If I could lose salvation, I would. Probably before lunch was over. But it's not that way. God is the one who saves a people. God is the one who called Abraham out of Ur. There's Abraham worshiping idols. God comes along, rescues him out of that, reveals himself to him, calls him, and continues to work, makes a covenant with him, and even changes his name, and then promises him that someday there would be the king come. What a wonder that would be. That's the God that we have, that rescues the lost, that calls his sheep. What a wonder that is. And so when we look at Abraham, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I love this, and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. Notice that the main focus of God's covenant is that He's going to be our God. I will be your God. I've talked before about our wrong ideas of heaven. That somehow heaven is all about just, you know, a nicer America with no poverty and no illness and no crime and I get to do whatever I want all day. That's what most people's idea of heaven is. But heaven is not that. Heaven is God Himself. He is the gift that He gives us. And to be with Him in His gracious presence forever, what a joy that will be. I will be their God. To be God to you and to your descendants, your seed after you. That is the promise of God. That is His covenant. And the way God did that was by Him humbling Himself to become human, to take up humanity into Himself, and so redeem us. If we had one man who represented us and led us all into sin, then in order for us to come out, there must be a man who can redeem us, who can be our progenitor, who would save us, that we would be born in Christ. That's the whole point. Isn't it a wonder that God saves an Abraham and that God can save you or even me? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your word and may we be thrilled, Lord, today by what you have done for us. In Jesus' name. And so today we are celebrating.